Let us worship God. Let us sing from Psalm number 24. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. We sing, as usual, the first five verses to the tune Dunfermline, and from verse 7 to the end to St. George's, Edinburgh. Psalm 24. Let us pray. Lord God of hosts, we bow in awe and wonder before thee, and offer unto thee the worship and the adoration of our hearts. Thou art the great, everlasting, ever-living God. Thou art the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the Father of an infinite majesty. And it behoves us to bow low at thy feet as we worship thee in the name of our Saviour, thine only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to thee, O God, in him and through him, to seek thy face in this evening hour, as we give thanks and praise unto thee for the blessings of thy goodness that thou hast showered upon us on this thy holy day. And now, in the evening hour, we gather together once again in thanksgiving and praise. How gladly we take the psalmist's words upon our lips. What thrill of joy and exultation it is to us, O God, to praise and magnify thy great and glorious name. How gladly we would open the doors of our hearts to receive thee and to honor thee as our King and our Savior and our God. Look upon us, we pray, in this evening hour as we gather around thy holy word. We thank thee for the sense that thou art speaking to us in these days from the scriptures. And we pray that thou would continue to minister to us as we wait upon thee tonight. Lord, we have come together because we believe thou hast something to say to us. Give us then, we beseech thee, ears to hear it and hearts to understand what thou art saying at such a time as this. We look across the face of our world, O God. We hear of disturbances and turmoil. Our hearts have been touched and moved and disturbed to hear the news of rioting in London yesterday. In this evil orchestration of protest and violence and mindless destruction, O God, help us to listen to what thou, God the Lord, art saying about a people who have lost their moorings in the scriptures and who have begun to decay morally, spiritually, politically, and socially. Lord, thy word speaks with no uncertain voice about such things, and we pray that thou wilt give us ears to hear what thou hast to say to us tonight from Holy Scripture. Do thou bless our evening worship, O God, May thy Holy Spirit move in our midst, making us responsive to all that thou shalt say. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday evening, in chapters 4 to 6 of Hosea, we were viewing a people in moral decay. And we saw this as standing in the relation of cause and effect to the lack of knowledge or acknowledgement of God in the life of Israel. And we made, you remember, several quotations from recent statements in the press, quoting Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian writer and exile, Dr. Edward Norman, and an agnostic professor from Bradford University, and most recently from the Bishop of London, Dr. Graham Leonard, bearing out the almost uncanny parallels between Hosea's time and our own, and the sheer up-to-date relevance of this prophetic word for our own time. You remember we quoted the verse from Proverbs, where there is no vision, no prophecy, the people cast off restraint. Well, they did that in London yesterday, didn't they? Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. And we noted in closing three things. Hosea's emphasis on idolatry, his sense of urgency in what he says, and the judgment of the moth and the lion, and the final withdrawal of God from a people who had gone beyond the point of no return. Now, we continue this evening at chapter 7. It's not my intention at this time to spend a lot of detailed examination of these chapters, but rather to focus attention and concentrate on the broad sweep of the message. But before we go on to these chapters before us tonight, we're going to look once again at the moving words in chapter 6 and God's reaction to Israel's superficial and very impermanent attitude of remorse and penitence. We should note the significant reference in chapter 6, verse 3, for example, about following on to know the Lord. That's the real issue, as we saw last time. And the tragedy is that Israel did not do so. Indeed, as chapter 6, verse 6, verses 4 onwards, makes very clear, Israel assumed that what was needed was a renewal of sacrifices, and they made that a substitute for a change of heart and a real return to fellowship with God. Now, this is always a danger, and it is a danger today also, as witness the displacement of the word of God in the life of the church, through a growing preoccupation, on the one hand, either with the sacraments, or on the other, with, quote, worship, as if there was no realization that true worship is possible only as one's response to the hearing of the Word of God. I have often pointed out in the past that perhaps the supreme evidence of the spirit of worship that you have in the Old Testament is The 95th Psalm. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And almost in the next breath, the psalmist goes on, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. You see, that's the nub of the matter. You cannot worship God in spirit and in truth except you are hearing and listening to and obeying his word. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Well, this is how it was with Israel. And as verse 6 makes it very plain, God says, I desired mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And, you know, it's a very striking thing in the various episodes of the history of the people of God in the Old Testament, and even in those good reigns in the southern kingdom of Judah, when kings like Hezekiah, Josiah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, good men who were instrumental in leading the people of God in measure back to him, they habitually thought of renewal in terms of the rehabilitation of the sacrificial system and the feasts and feast days. There was so little emphasis upon the word. And one is prompted to say that if the people of God had only concentrated on the word of God instead of on the feast days and the sacrifices, the history of the people would have read far differently. Think, for example, of what happened after the exile, when the people of God returned to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. What we see there is a people gathered round the word of God. And we find Ezra the scribe standing up on a pulpit and explaining the word of God to the people, giving the understanding of it. And they fed upon it and hungered for it. That was what was lacking in the pre-exilic history so substantially. And that's something that I have not seen commented upon in almost any commentary on the pre-exilic history of the people of God. How can we know God in any real way save in and through his word? We just don't have any other opportunity of knowing God save through the word. He speaks in his word. And if we want to know God, it's to the Bible we go. Now, God's problem with his people, as we see in chapter 6, was that he was in great difficulty to know what to do with them and how to deal with goodness that passes away so soon. We sang a moment ago, tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning is passed away at noon. Now, a morning cloud is a thing of beauty, tipped by the rising sun and radiant with loveliness. Yes, yes, yes. And the dew brings a fragrance and a freshness, making every blade of grass glisten. But these are things of a moment. They vanish and are gone. They have no permanence. And this was God's problem with his people. They did not go on to know the Lord. It's one thing to feel sorry for sin, and we need not doubt that many a time they were sincerely sorry for sin. But there was no lasting change of heart. And that, it seems to me, echoes Hosea's own sad and distressing experience as again and again he took his wife back after her infidelity, and she promised never to do it again. And it was all right until the next time, and the next time, and the next time. This is the message that comes through. That's what God feels like, what that man felt like, with a broken heart. That's what God felt like. The word goodness, as used here, thy goodness is as a morning cloud, has etymologically within it the idea of bending the neck, as an animal does under the yoke, submission to the will of God, lies at the heart of this word. And that was what was lacking in Israel. They may have been sincerely sorry for their sin, but they were not prepared for the submission of will and the new obedience that real, effectual sorrow for sin demands. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Now you see, it's this that's taken up at the beginning of chapter 7. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. There were fresh disclosures. Think of Hosea. When I would have forgiven her, when I would have taken her back, when I longed that things would be as they once were, then fresh disclosures about her affairs. And his heart was broken afresh. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered. Now, you'll have seen from our reading this evening that these central chapters of the book are really very confused and difficult to read and to grasp. There's a turbulence and a turmoil about them, which it seems to me certainly reflect the moral confusion of the time and the attendant political disintegration. And yet, turbulent and fraught with confusion as they certainly are, they are interspersed with striking phrases and striking metaphors which serve to illuminate the real situation in the land and the condition of Israel at that time. And to look at these will enable us, it seems to me, to grasp the essential message that Hosea is conveying to us in this tense and dramatic prophecy. Look, for example, through these chapters very briefly and see the remarkably illuminating metaphors. In chapter 7, verses 4 to 7, the oven heated by the baker. Verse 7, hot as an oven and flaring up. In verse 8, Ephraim is a cake not turned, a half-baked cake, burned on one side and soft and wet and doughy on the other. What can you do with baking like that? The answer is nothing. You throw it out. Chapter 8, verse 7. They have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Chapter 8, verse 11. Because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altar shall be made unto him. To sin. Sin obliges further sin, you see. Verse 14, Israel hath forgotten its maker. And you recall Solzhenitsyn's striking quotation last week, heard when he was a boy from an old man. The trouble is that we have forgotten God, and that's why all this trouble has come. Chapter 9, verse 17, my God will cast them away. Chapter 10, verse 1, Israel is a degenerate vine. Chapter 10, verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Now, I suggest that looking at these various striking images will enable us to get a feel and a sense of what was happening in Israel at that time. Here is a quote. I'm told that I mustn't quote so much, but I'm quite unrepentant about this, because sometimes a quote can say in very graphic words what a mere minister cannot. Verses 4 to 7 of chapter 7, an oven heated by the baker. And this is what the commentator says. This lurid scene is the culmination of the previous section, which brought us from the country towns to Samaria, the capital. Now we penetrate the palace to find the king and his courtiers not only doing nothing to stem the tide of evil, but reveling in it, titillated by it, relishing the prevailing graft and trickery, and letting their lusts take over. The picture of the oven that needs no stoking once the fermentation has begun tells its own story of self-propagating passion. But Hosea gives a further twist to this simile before he finishes. The royal anniversary, verse 5, the day of our king, should have had the stamp of greatness on it, rising to the vision of such a psalm as Psalm 72. Now, reverting to the simile, the banked up fire of verse 4, the pleasurable build up of shared lust, bursts into a frightening blaze as passions flare not merely into lechery, but into murder. Verses 6 and 7, for when passion reigns, there are no limits or loyalties. With such a fever running at every level of society, it was no coincidence that Israel's last three decades were a turmoil of intrigue, as one conspirator after another hacked his way to the throne, only to be murdered in his turn. Of the six men who reigned in those 30 years, four were assassins, and only one died in his own bed. Do you see this language? I had this quotation all prepared yesterday morning, and it wasn't until the evening that that terrible account of rioting in Trafalgar Square. The banked up fires, the pleasurable build up of shared lust burst into a frightening blaze as passions flare not merely into lechery but into murder. For when passion reigns, there are no limits or loyalties. With such a fever running at every level of society, it was no coincidence that Israel's last three decades were a turmoil of intrigue. My dear friends, that is what is happening in Britain today. And we had better recognize just how serious it is. Where will it burst out next? Peaceful protest about a poll tax? Maybe. But don't forget the orchestra behind, who have intentions of making it very different from any peaceful protest. Indeed, a case could be made for saying that protests and demonstration marches can all too easily be taken over by anarchist people. who will use them for vile and ugly ends. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Political decay. In verse 8, Ephraim hath mixed himself among the people. They had lost their peculiar character. And that's always the precursor of judgment for the people of God. When God's people cannot be distinguished in the way they live from other people, then God is to take a dealing with them. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Half-baked, I suppose, is what we would call this, although we use half-baked in a rather metaphorical sense and rather derogatorily against people who are not quite there. They're half-baked. But what is said here is something like this. Here is a community, one half of which, as we've seen in Amos and Hosea, was too rich. The other half, much, much too poor. Religious life, hundreds of sacrifices on the believing side, but barrenness on the behaving side. One side of the cake burned to a cinder, and the other cold, damp, heavy, which the fire has never been allowed to reach. One writer has put it like this: if at the end of the day my life is like that spoiled cake, it will be little satisfaction to me that I am able to account for my neglect. A man does not correct a thing by explaining it. Hosea's graphic parable may assist me to prevent such a calamity. Cure there can be none. The careless cook may be penitent, but his tears will never restore the burnt cakes. What do you do with burnt scones? What can you do? You cannot remake them. They won't remake. And that's the point that Hosea is making. Things have gone too far. The situation is irreversible for Israel. Israel is a cake not turned. And then this ominous verse 9. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, grey hairs are here and there upon him, and he knoweth it not. Strangers have devoured his strength. We associate with strangers, you see, when we form associations which the Lord does not sanction and which he refuses to bless. They may be pleasant associations, but they rob us of spiritual vigor and take the fine edge off our spiritual life. I wonder if there are any here tonight of whom it could be said that strangers have devoured the strength. Grey hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. Signs of decay in spiritual life. You scarcely notice them, but other people, my, isn't he growing grey? My, isn't she turned grey? Grey hairs here and there, yet he knoweth it not. Verse 11, another graphic metaphor. Ephraim is like a silly dove without heart. The word heart really would be better translated brains. Empty-headed, a silly dove without heart, fluttering from one refuge to another, helplessly first to Egypt, then to Assyria, anywhere except the Lord. Ephraim is a silly dove without heart. They return, verse 16, but not unto the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. the arrow cannot be relied upon to go to its aim. And so Israel cannot be relied upon by God to fulfill her mission in the world. A deceitful bow. The aim's all right, you see. It's the bow that isn't right. Which simply means this. We can speak the right language. We can say the right words in our testimony. We can be absolutely orthodox in our theology. But if we're not right, the arrow goes aglide. And that's something that people find difficult to understand. My theology is impeccable, a man may say. I believe the 5 points of Calvinism, a man may say. But if that man isn't right, he can shoot arrows all the day long, and they will never get where he aims them at. A deceitful bow. You see what I mean when I say that these metaphors are extremely graphic and very eloquent. In chapter 8, verse 2, Israel shall cry unto me, My God, we know thee. But as we've seen in chapter 6, it was false knowledge. That was the whole point. They did not know him. They didn't take time to know him. And look at verse 7. This dramatic statement, they have sown the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. Paul takes up a thought like this in Galatians chapter 6. You remember, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But this goes even further. Punishment for sin is often, the punishment that comes upon sin is often a greater facility for sinning. As verse 11 makes clear, because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be made unto him to sin. Indifference to God, you see, becomes ultimately enmity against God, because sin starts off something which it is no longer ours to control. Look at David when he lusted after Bathsheba and took her, another man's wife. And to cover that up, he had to resort to foul murder of Bathsheba's husband and tricked him into a position in which he was slain. And he thought he had covered it up. But don't you see what's happened? To sin obliges you to go on sinning. Tell one lie and you tell another to cover it, and another, and you take actions. And there's no knowing where it will land and where it will end. They have sown the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. Israel hath forgotten his maker. Then in chapter 9 we see some of the inevitable results of this. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. The floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Their sacrifices shall shall be to them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted, for their bread, for their soul, shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the solemn day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? Now, what is being said there is this. God is saying, now, you're going into captivity, my people. And I want you to know how it will be with you when you go into captivity. This is what it will be like, he says. There will be no opportunity to continue your worship and your sacrifice in exile. Perhaps that is one decisive factor in the lesson they learned, that true religion has a moral basis, doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with God, not the offering of multitudes of sacrifices. What will you do then, he says, when all the things that you're used to are taken away from you? I want you to look at this, he says. Look at verse 7. The days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad. For the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. Now that can be interpreted in two ways. One, it could mean that the prophet is driven mad by sorrow on account of the sin of the people. And I suppose that makes good enough sense. But I think it's much more likely to mean this. That the people in the depth of their sinfulness regard God's spokesman and mouthpiece as mad. They've sunk to such a pitch that they're no longer capable of receiving and grasping spiritual truth. Paul says much the same thing to Timothy when he urges him to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, for the time will come when they will no longer be prepared to hear the word of God, because they will have itching ears. And this is a sinister and ominous sign when the prophet is regarded as mad and the spiritual man as one who has, as we say, lost his marbles. And who will dispute that that is how men think today of those whom God raises up to preach his holy word? Look at verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. Well, there's something infinitely precious and fragrant to the traveler in the wilderness when he comes upon grapes on the vine. And this is how God thought of his people at the beginning of her national history, when he loved them and nourished them and cherished them. And the relationship between them was a wonderful reality. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame. Things are not just terribly different today, you know. Look at it at an individual level. In the first flush of profession of faith in Christ and conversion, things are so wonderful in the relationship between that soul and the Savior. And it may be that the Savior this very night is looking back upon someone's history 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and saying, oh, it was wonderful, my relationship with this believer then. But look at him today. Where is he today? Is that a word for somebody here tonight? Is God saying to you, I found you like grapes in the wilderness, and it was a wonderful relationship. What has gone wrong? What has gone wrong? You see how relevant all this is. Verse 17 of chapter 9, my God will cast them away. My God will cast them away. You see, the long practice of unchastity and immorality brings inevitable moral decay in the vigor of a nation. And this is what is being said in verse 11 of chapter 9. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I saw, Tyrus is planted in a pleasant place. But Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Ephraim is smitten, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away. You see, that's the decay of a nation. That's what was happening to Israel. The vitality, the vigor, the moral vigor, the qualities of the nation that made the nation what it was in the early days was dissipated. And it was rotting away. And it was seen in lower birth rate and the decay of the integrity of the nation. It doesn't need much imagination, does it, to look upon our own land and see the things in the past years that have begun to rot the fiber of our nation. My God will cast them away. It wasn't merely the sight on our television screens of that mindless violence and rioting and destruction that was so disturbing. It was what it implied about what was happening to our nation. Read the leaders in the national dailies tomorrow, and you'll get some idea of the implications of that thing that happened. Israel is a degenerate vine. And so it goes on. So it goes on. If I could perhaps find another quotation to read to you before we close, by George Adam Smith, the great Old Testament scholar. I don't think I can find it, but I'll tell you what he said. The curse of such a situation is that it does not raise up any man. And he points out that after the death of Jeroboam II, six monarchs rose to the throne, some of them reigning only a month before being assassinated, before being toppled by coup d'etat. Four of them were assassinated, and only one of them died in his bed. It's the decay that takes place. And that's what we see in this awful, terrible, terrifying story of the political disintegration of Israel. And that's why at the end of chapter 10, we have this moving and stirring word. Sow to yourselves in righteousness reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Break up your fallow ground, the uncultivated, neglected parts of life. And we must learn to allow the grace of God to touch every corner of life. Not only this or that area, every field of the farm needs the plow. That's what is being said here. Break up your fallow ground. Sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. For it is time to seek the Lord. You see, even in the midst of all this terrible indictment of the people of God, the prophet is filled with hope. He is still pleading with men. He is still crying the word of the Lord to them. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Reap in mercy. You see, righteousness is not self-righteousness. It's not a narrow, forbidding concept. The righteousness of the Old Testament is rightness, so rightness. And that's what brings a harvest of mercy and hope. Break up your fallow ground. That is the program for revival. And the only way that the fallow ground of a nation can be broken up is by the preaching of the Word of God. Do you recall what I included in the April issue of The Record, issued today, and the statement made by Charles Colson about his meeting with the Archbishop of Manila, who, having said that a people gets the government it deserves, realized that the need of the nation was to hear the word of God. So he went everywhere preaching repentance and turning to the Lord. That's the answer. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. That's what the man did. And all through the country, he went preaching repentance and new obedience, breaking up the fallow ground. And the result was a harvest of men and women finding forgiveness and newness of life. And therefore, people equipped to serve their day and generation in a positive, hopeful, and meaningful way. That's prescription. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord. That's the message of Hosea. Let us pray. Our gracious God, how thy word moves and stirs our hearts as we see so many reflections of our own day and generation in these ancient pages. It startles us. It disturbs us, it worries us to see such an accurate reflection of our own time on these ancient pages of Scripture. How thy word is a living word, O God, that speaks to men. Give us ears to hear it, we beseech thee, and hearts to respond in the obedience of faith to all that thou shalt summon us to be and to do, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing from the church hymn number 684, Today Thy Mercy Calls Us to Wash Away Our Sin. 684. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore.